Thank you, Mike. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Again, by way of introduction, in light of its purpose, the theme of this epistle is that a knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in the practice of corporate unity and individual righteousness. This theme is developed throughout the book. In the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul discusses the great saving acts of God, some of which concerning we will be reading this morning, and how these result in a new life and position for believers as individuals. Then in the exhortation section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul demonstrates how the new life and position of believers should result in a life of righteousness, and of how the union of Jew and Gentile alike provides a basis for the practical unity of the church. In verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, which were all one sentence, Paul presented some aspect of the role of each member of the Godhead in the salvation of sinners. Analytically, this single sentence can be broken into three sections, each of which addresses one member and one specific work of the Trinity. To summarize these sections, our salvation is the work of the triune God. In eternity past, God the Father chose those whom he would save out of the fallen mass of humanity and did so without respect to any foreseen faith or predisposition. In time, God the Son died a substitutionary, sacrificial death for all whom the Father had chosen, the purpose of which was to secure and make certain the salvation of the elect. And now God the Holy Spirit seals all who believe, securing them and preserving them until the full and complete and ultimate redemption at the consummation of the ages. And all of that is so that God might be glorified. Then in verses 15 through 23, the passage we studied last week, Paul turned his attention from the praise of God to a prayer to God on behalf of his readers, that God would give them a fuller understanding of himself so that they might know the future benefits of their salvation, the delight that God takes in his people, and the power of God toward believers. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle to the Gentiles describes the spiritual status of the unsaved and of how God transfers his elect, Gentiles as well as Jews, from the domain of death and darkness to the realm of life and light. Beginning with verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the age, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, in our study of the four previous passages, I have recounted how in 1610, the followers of the then recently deceased James Arminius presented their 5 points of doctrinal contentions in the form of a remonstrance, a protest, how this was submitted to the Dutch Parliament. These 5 points were, specifically, 1, free will or human ability. 2, conditional election. 3, universal redemption or a general atonement. 4, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will. And 5, falling from grace, which taught that a saved man could fall finally and completely from salvation. Well, in response to these 5 points of Arminianism, the Synod of Dort was called into being by the Dutch Parliament, and after several years of study, formulated its 5 points of Calvinism. So I think it's important for us to know that the 5 points of Calvinism did not spring as a system from John Calvin's head. Instead, they were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism, and thus the number 5. When I took a course in pastoral psychology in seminary, I was told by the instructor that almost all Calvinists are obsessive compulsives in terms of their personality type, and that most of us are desperately seeking a 6th point. Well, we would be looking for a 6th point if the Arminians had come up with 6, but they didn't, so we're satisfied with 5. Anyway, these 5 points are oftentimes set forth in the form of an acrostic, the word TULIP, very fitting, coming from Holland. The TULIP stands for total depravity or total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement or a particular redemption, irresistible calling or irresistible grace, and perseverance, and I would say as well, preservation of the saints. Well, over the course of the first 5 lessons of this epistle, we will have had the opportunity to study each of these 5 points in detail. In the first passage we studied, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, the apostle set forth in the clearest possible terms the U of the acrostic, that is, unconditional election. Everybody holds to election. The issue is whether that election is conditional or unconditional. The Calvinist maintains that it was unconditional in the sense that it was on the basis of God's sovereign free will, his choice, that he chose sinners to save. The other position is that it was a conditional election, that is, that God looked down the corridors of time, saw who would believe, and chose those. We would maintain that had that indeed been the case, that he would have chosen no one, because as we shall see in our study today, no one in and of themselves would have chosen faith in Christ. Then in the passage we next studied, chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, we studied the L of the acrostic, limited atonement. This is the doctrine that the extent of the atonement was not universal, but rather particular. That is, that Christ died not as a substitute for all men without exception, but rather as a substitute for the elect, those whom God the Father had chosen in eternity past. The intent of the atonement, therefore, was not to render all men savable, but rather to secure and make certain the salvation of the elect. Then in the next passage we studied, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, we studied the P of the acrostic, perseverance of the saints. This is the doctrine that those whom God chose in eternity past and for whom Christ died would persevere in faith until the end, and that such perseverance is because they are preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of the ultimate and complete salvation of all who believe in Christ. Then in the passage we studied last week, we studied the I of the acrostic. irresistible grace. This is the doctrine that the elect are brought to faith in Christ through the working of the sovereign power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. How difficult is it for an unbeliever to become a believer? It's so difficult that it takes the same power that raised Christ from the dead to move such a sinner. Well, once again, for fans of Sesame Street, if the four previous messages were brought to you by the letters U, L, P, and I, today's message is brought to you by the letter T, for total depravity. The subject of this passage is the transfer of God's elect from the domain of death and darkness to the realm of life and light. And this transfer is the result of God's working in mercy and grace, is received through faith, not human effort or merit, and results in a life of good works. The passage contains three sentences in the original Greek, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 and 9, and finally verse 10. The subject of the first sentence is God. Analytically, this single sentence of verses 1 through 7 can be divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 3, which describes our status prior to our conversion, and verses 4 through 7, which discusses our new status as believers in Jesus Christ. As noted by the recently deceased theologian John Stott, what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. Verses 1 through 3, we read that our former existence prior to salvation was characterized by death, sin, and the wrath of God. First, in verse 1, Paul asserts that the predominantly Gentile readers were spiritually and positionally dead in a state dominated by sinful deeds and guilt. Chapter 2, verse 1, starts off with a participle. Although you were dead is how it should perhaps best be most literally rendered. This participle is left dangling until verse 4. Thus, the syntax in verses 1 through 3 is that of an incomplete sentence, perhaps intentionally so. The dangling participle leaves the readers in suspense while they wait for the solution found in verse 4 of their previous predicament. And we read they were dead, or rather you were dead, in your trespasses and sins. The concept of death here is that I think of both spiritual death and positional death. Interesting, as you read various theologians and expositors of this passage, those coming from a dispensational perspective emphasize the positional nature of this death, while those coming from a Reformed perspective emphasize the spiritual nature of this death. Now, when we say spiritual death, what do we mean? Well, I think the best way to understand spiritual death is to look at the book of Genesis. While still in the garden, God told Adam and Eve, "If you may eat of any tree, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." Well, both Eve and Adam ate from that tree. Neither of them died immediately, not physically. Their lives continued for a long time thereafter. But they did die spiritually. That is, the concept of death at its foremost foundation is the concept of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is our separation from God. And whereas Adam and Eve had prior to their sin existed in a state of unbroken relationship with the Lord God, following their sin, that was severed. They became separate from Him. And I think that concept of separation is certainly at the root here of Paul's use of this term dead to describe his readers. They were dead. Dead in the sense of spiritual death, that is, separated, alienated from God, as emphasized by those from a Reformed perspective, but also dead positionally. This has to do as well, I think, with the concept of separation from God, but the Reformed, our spiritual death aspect, also includes such concepts as inability. That is, a dead person cannot respond to the stimulus around him. The joke is made of a man who insisted that he was dead. And for years, he told his wife and everyone he met he was dead. And finally, it was too much, so she took him to see a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist, over a variety of meetings, finally convinced the man that dead men don't bleed. And so finally he came in one day and the psychiatrist asked him, "Do dead men bleed?" "No, they don't bleed." Well, then the psychiatrist whipped out a pen and jabbed the man in the arm. Blood spurted out. The man looked at him and said, "Well, what do you know? Dead men bleed after all." He was convinced that he was dead. Nothing could shatter him from that conviction. Well, we're just the opposite. Man, as he walks and breathes and lives, is convinced he's alive. Well, biologically, the fallen man is alive, but spiritually, he is dead. He is incapable of responding to spiritual stimulus. That is, he does not understand the message of the gospel. He has no genuine interest in the real things of God. Man does have a religious impulse, but that religious impulse moves him only to false gods, to false religions. Because he is spiritually dead, he is insensitive to the Word of God as it is properly understood. But also, I think the dispensationalists are onto something in the concept of this death being not just of a spiritual nature in the sense of being incapable of responding to spiritual stimulation, but also of a positional nature. I say that because in the following verses, in verses 4 through 6, what we see is a new position. Whereas formerly we were dead, we are made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. And all of these are positional truths. And therefore, I think we have to understand this concept of death here as a positional truth as well. So what Paul is telling his predominantly Gentile readers is that prior to their conversion, that they were dead, I think both spiritually and positionally. And as such, they were dead in a state of trespasses and sins. And theologians go to a lot of detail trying to distinguish these, and I think basically Paul is using two essentially parallel, synonymous terms. If there is any distinction to be made, it's that trespasses refers to sinful deeds, and sins seems to refer to the guilt of sin, especially in John's writings, in the Gospel of John and in his epistles. The word here translated sins, when it occurs in the plural, speaks not so much to particular acts of sin, but rather to the resulting guilt of sin. And it might be that Paul is using this term again in the plural in the same sense as does John. So the idea is that prior to conversion, they were dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God, unable to respond, and positionally dead, again, separated from God in their position, in their status. Now in verse 2, Paul further asserts that the behavior of his predominantly Gentile readers conformed to the manner of the world system and Satan. The apostle further described the sphere in which unbelievers live in two ways. Having already mentioned that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, he now says, first of all, it is a lifestyle in which people follow the ways of the world. It's made clear, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is the way of the world. It's the fashion of the world. Now, when we have a tendency to think of fashions, our tendency is to think of clothing, isn't it? Those of you who know me know I'm not a very fashionable guy. I've been wearing this sports coat for I don't know how many years, and hope to get many more years of service out of it. Every 20 years, I'm in style. It's because it seems to be a 20-year cycle in the world of fashion. But clothing isn't the only thing about fashion. There's also a fashionability of ideas. And ideas can come and go. Today, the prevailing idea in America is that of postmodernism. And we all breathe deeply this air of postmodernism around us. The basic thesis of postmodernism is that there's no basic thesis. They talk about there's no meta-narrative, meaning that there's no truth with a capital T. There are only small truths, lowercase t, and each person has his own truth. It's essentially a denial of the concept of truth. Of course, in saying there is no meta-narrative, that is itself a meta-narrative. But that's the fashionable idea of our age, our time. 30 years ago, not very many people thought that way. Certainly 100 years ago, no one thought that way. 50 years ago, the prevailing thought was the thought of Immanuel Kant and his concept of innate truth. And that is that truth resides within the individual. 200 years ago, if you had asked the man on the street, is abortion right or wrong? His answer would have been, well, scripture teaches, or reason teaches. He would have pointed to some source of authority outside of himself. But since the time of Immanuel Kant, and even though the average man in the street may never have heard of Immanuel Kant, he has imbibed his philosophy, and so believes that truth now resides within the individual. And so 50 years ago, the man in the street would have said, well, I believe, or I feel, and would have pointed to himself as the authority in making that decision. But now, with postmodernism, the question becomes meaningless. Is abortion right or wrong? Well, it might be right for you, maybe it's wrong for me, or maybe it's right for me, maybe it's wrong for you. There is no truth, there is no answer, ultimately, to the question. So we've gone, in the span of 200 years, from pointing to an authority outside of ourselves to looking within ourselves to just saying there is no authority, period. This is the fashionability of ideas. So when Paul talks about the course of this world, that's exactly what he's talking about the way people think, a result of which the way they act, their behavior. The way of the world, the course of the world, is a philosophy that seeks to eliminate God from every aspect of life. Second, the unsaved follow the person who is promoting this philosophy. You know, we talk about Kant, or we talk about D'Alembert, or some of these other philosophers, but the reality is, if you look, take all these philosophies and turn them over and look at the bottom, you see a little imprint that says, made in hell. That's where they come from. The person who, at the end of the day, is promoting these different philosophies is Satan. Satan is here described as the ruler of two domains. The first of those is as he is the prince of the power of the air. That is, Satan rules over the domain of demons. I think that's the idea of the power of the air here. He's not talking about the constituent elements of the atmosphere, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon dioxide, etc. He is instead talking about the spiritual realm and that the fact that it is Satan who stands over, who guides and directs his demonic hosts. They are at his beck and call. He is their prince. Secondly, he is the prince as well of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the one who directs and energizes the prevailing attitudes, the course of this world that is in opposition to God. So according to my understanding here, the prince of the power of the air is also, therefore, the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There are some exegetes and theologians who say that the prince is just of the prince of the power of the air and is in contrast to the spirit. Although several translations do regard the prince as the same as the spirit, I think this is unlikely. That's because the words prince and spirit are in two different cases. So the syntax in the Greek grammar is different. Therefore, I think the concept of prince is distributed over both of these. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The concept of the sons of disobedience is a Hebraicism and basically refers to those who are characterized by, dominated by, disobedience. And that well and aptly describes all of mankind apart from faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 3, lest the readers think that Paul is slighting Gentiles, he explains that Jews also habitually carried out the desires of their fallen natures and were the just objects of God's wrath due to their fallen natures. Here, Paul chooses to unite Jews and the Gentiles in a common condition of sin and death. Notice how in verses 1 and 2, the pronoun you is used. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. But now, in verse 3, he changes from the second person, you, to the first person, we. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The rest here meaning the Gentiles. Paul's point is that the Jews were just as fallen as the Gentiles. Paul's statement is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. It's one thing for Paul to have said these words concerning sin about Jews, I mean, rather about Gentiles. Any Jew of the first century would have agreed with him. Oh, that's right, Paul. Preach it, brother. You are dead on right about those dirty, stinking, pork-eating Gentiles. No Jew would disagree. But Paul says that those same things are true of Jews as well. The term that's here translated flesh, when used figuratively or metaphorically as it is here, refers to the sinful nature that everyone possesses. It is our fallen human nature, and it is in bondage to sin. Sometimes the concept of flesh, as Paul uses it, for example, in Galatians, is that of a concept of self-sufficiency. Here I think the issue is not so much that, although certainly that's at its root, but looks more at the sinful deeds and attitudes generated as a result of this self-sufficiency and as a result of our fallen natures. Children of wrath is a Semitic idiom, which may mean either people characterized by wrath or people destined for wrath. I think both of those might well be in view. I'm not sure that Paul would have distinguished. At this point, though, the question might be asked, how is it possible if Christ, as a substitute for his elect, took on the penalty of his of the elect, including the wrath of God, if he has already suffered that wrath in their place, how is it possible that even prior to conversion, there is wrath of God upon those who are elect? Well, that's a good question, and it's a question that Paul doesn't really deal with in this text. But I think the answer to that question is that there is a distinction to be made between the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. Theologian John Murray wrote a book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And I think the title of that book helps us to solve this conundrum of how can one for whom Christ died, one who for whom Christ has taken away the wrath, how can such an individual still be under the wrath of God? And that is that the benefits of Christ's redemptive work have not yet been applied to that individual. They are certain, and therefore we can speak of Christ's atonement as having actually accomplished something, not just simply potential. It's not potential, it's certain, but it's not applied yet. And that's why Paul can speak of even those for whom Christ died as being under the wrath of God. And we have to distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption and its application. Redemption has been accomplished. It's not just a potential. It's a real, it's a certain redemption. But at the same time, it has not yet been applied. And therefore, Paul can speak of the unbelieving elect even as being a child of wrath. Well, in summary, these three verses describe men as spiritually and positionally dead. They're living in the state of sinful deeds as a part of the world system controlled by Satan, indulging the flesh, destined, if they were not to see a change of status, to be the eternal objects of the wrath of God. Well, for the purposes of theological discussion, the points to emphasize are the descriptions of unbelievers as dead and by nature children of wrath. The concept of death, as I've explained, includes the concept of being positionally dead, but also more importantly, the concept of being spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead is to be devoid of spiritual understanding and incapable of responding to the proclamation and offer of the gospel. As noted by Bob Deffenbaugh, in and of ourselves and apart from God, we are hopelessly lost. We're not sick, we're dead. We are without life, without hope, without potential, without worth. Any value we may have or any hope must come from outside of us. Well, this is the doctrine of total depravity. Not that sinners, the unregenerate, are as bad as they can be. After all, there are many unregenerate who are live exemplary lives, who are good and great men, who accomplish great things in life and do much good. But it's good only from a human perspective, not from the divine. Not only are we in need of salvation, not only can we not save ourselves, we can't even respond to the offer of salvation. This will be made even more clear in the next three verses, which describe God's work in salvation. Having described our former estate apart from Christ, which was pitiful indeed, Paul now describes our new life and position in Christ. In verses 4 through 7, we see that our spiritual life and position in Christ are the product of the grace of God. The three main verbs of this section, indeed of the entire sentence of verses 1 through 7, are made alive in verse 5, raised up in verse 6, and seated in verse 6. The object of each of these actions is us, that is, Jew and Gentile alike, who are now believers in Jesus Christ. All of these actions have taken place as described with the recurring prepositional phrase, with Christ. So we have been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ. The main point then is that God has made all believers alive, raised us up to the heavenly places, and seated us with Christ. That's why I think the dispensationalists have a strong argument for the concept of positional truth here, and even positional truth as it pertains to being dead, and that these are obviously positional truths for us. There are none of us who are physically seated with Christ. There are none of us who have been physically raised into the heavens. We instead recognize that these are positional truths, that someday they will be realized. Someday we will be with God, with Christ in heaven. Someday we will be seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. But today these are only positional truths. In verse 4, Paul explains that the motivation for God's working is his mercy and love. God is described as being rich in mercy. Mercy has the meaning of sympathy that leads to assistance. Well, contracting the hymnist, whose hymn we just sang, it is not to mercy alone that we are debtors. We also owe a debt of obligation, of gratitude to God's love, described by Paul here as his great love. This is the love of God that's not just a general benevolence. This is the love of God that expresses itself in his great saving deeds, which operate on behalf of and upon those whom God chose to save. In verse 5, Paul asserts that when Jews and Gentiles alike were spiritually and positionally dead in a state dominated by sinful deeds, that God made them positionally and spiritually alive with Christ, thus saving them by grace. The emphasis of verse 5, I think, is to be found in the parenthetical statement at the end of the verse. By grace you have been saved. Grace is a term much used. We like to use the acrostic God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think there's great merit in that. The basic concept of grace is that of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. He sets his grace and pours it out upon undeserving saints apart from any merit on their part. After all, if it's not unmerited, it's not really grace, is it? If, you know, back in my days when I had a job, I expected my paycheck to show up in my account twice a month. Was that grace on my employer's part? No, I worked, felt like I worked reasonably hard and accomplished enough that I deserved that pay. It wasn't grace. It was merit. It was merited. But what if one day I had opened up my bank account and looked at my statement online and seen that they had made an extra $10,000 deposit? I called up the Human Resources Department. What's up with this? Was there a mistake? Oh, no, we just wanted to give you $10,000 extra. Really? That would have been grace. Wasn't expecting it, hadn't earned it, really didn't deserve it, but there it was. That's the difference between merit and unmerited, between rewards and gifts. Grace is that which is a gift. And in verse 5, we see that even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. The concept of being made alive is that of regeneration, that God gave life where previously there had only been death, where previously there had been no ability to respond to the gospel. Now there was, because God made it so. In verse 6, Paul further asserts that God raised to heaven with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, through their union with Christ. The sole active agent in these verses is God the Father. Grammatically, he's the only subject of this passage. As such, it is God acting alone that gives us life, lifts us to heaven, and seats us with Christ. This gives, I think, understanding and answers the debate between the two views of regeneration. On one side, you have the view called monergism. On the other side, synergism. Monergism is the view that the work of regeneration is the work of God alone. Mon, mono, single. Synergism is the view that regeneration is a cooperative venture, that God gives everyone enough grace to believe, but then it's up to the individual sinner to take the final step and to believe and thus gain new life. Well, I think what we see here, because it doesn't say we raised ourselves, we gave life to ourselves, we seated ourselves. No, it's God's work alone that gives us new life. The work of regeneration is not a cooperative venture between God and man, in which God takes the initiative, but which man then freely responds. Sinners are no more capable of cooperating in their being brought into a state of spiritual life than an unconscious man whose heart has stopped can cooperate with his defibrillation. If it were up to a dead man whose heart had stopped and who's unconscious to bring himself back to life, he couldn't very well cooperate. Can you imagine a dead man, or a man now clinically dead, his heart has just stopped beating, he's unconscious, he's lying in the emergency room, and the doctor asks him, would you please open up your shirt so we can get these paddles on your chest? You have to wait a long time, wouldn't you? No. Well, that's the status of us as spiritually dead sinners. We can't even open up our chest for the Holy Spirit to apply the paddles to give us new life. Our contribution, or I should say the contribution, therefore, of these verses to our understanding of total depravity is that we are incapable of contributing to or assisting in our salvation. We can only respond with faith as a result of God's regenerating work. What Dr. Johnson used to refer to as God has to wiggle our willer before we can come to faith in the Savior. In verse 7, Paul explains the purpose of God's work in giving Jews and Gentiles alike new life and position in Christ. And that is the demonstration of his grace. Paul has emphasized the concept of grace in verses 4 through 6. And now in verse 7, we see that it is by God's grace that we have been saved, or rather that it is for the demonstration of his grace that we have been saved, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, all of creation will be able to see just how gracious God is, how full of grace the divine treasury of grace is, by looking at the objects of that grace, you and me. If you have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, if you are numbered among those whom in eternity past God set his electing, distinguishing, particular love upon, and chose to bring to salvation. If you are among that large company for whom Christ died as a substitute, if you are among those who have been brought to faith in Christ and in whom now the Holy Spirit resides, sealing you, guaranteeing to you your complete and ultimate salvation, know this, that all of that is so that you might serve as an object, as a demonstration of the grace of God. How gracious is God? He's so gracious that he chose to save a sinner, an undeserving sinner, a sinner spiritually dead, a sinner with nothing to commend himself, that he chose to save such a sinner as you or me. It had been my original intent to discuss verses 8 through 10 as well in this passage, but time will not permit. So we know what the next passage studied will be. But to conclude, how gracious is God? Infinite grace. Merciful grace. Loving grace. Grace that reaches to the deepest sinner. Grace that saves sinners such as you and me. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our death, in the midst of our alienation, in the midst of our rejection, that you chose to save us, that you have chosen to bring glory to yourself through the demonstration of your grace and the salvation of sinners such as us. Never let a day go by but what we think of and contemplate your grace and praise you for such, for that we shall do for all eternity. And we pray such in the name of Jesus. Amen.